turning to the book of 1 Peter. A new book we're starting, and I'm really excited about it. It's a short letter. In fact, I would recommend you over the course of the next few months as we journey through this book to maybe at some point take some time, take a half hour of your time, and read through the whole book. It's very doable to do that, but it's packed with wisdom on how to live in the world. Peter is writing to a Gentile audience. These are new Christians who are just now discovering what it means for them to follow God. And they're not really sure what it means now that they're Christians. What will this mean for their relationship with the world around them? Like, how are they supposed to live now? Now that they're Christians, are they just supposed to stay inside and pray all day? Like, are they allowed to have jobs still, like a regular person? What does it mean to be holy? Are they still allowed to participate in cultural events? You know, go to the movies or the Colosseum, right? What does it mean to have a new identity in Jesus? There's a lot of things that we take for granted because Christianity has been around for a long time. But these questions of how should Christians relate to the world, it's not immediately obvious. It requires some serious wisdom. And so later in this book, Peter will actually get very practical. He'll give some thoughts and guidelines for how to live in the world, in our workplace, in our marriages. But that's not how he begins. Peter begins with the most important thing. The most important part of living rightly in the world is knowing who you are, knowing what your identity is, and being anchored in our living hope. This passage I'm about to read is a very powerful passage of Scripture. We've actually looked at it before at an Easter a few years back. And this is a passage that's worth returning to time and time again. I would even recommend some of you would greatly benefit from memorizing these first nine verses of 1 Peter. We really can't be reminded of these truths enough. But I'm going to read the first nine verses now of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's word. Have you ever felt like the odd man out, like the weird one? I grew up in Queens, New York, and my parents were very conservative Christians. My dad was a Baptist pastor, and I was homeschooled for the first few years at the beginning. But for some reason, when I turned 10 and was going into fifth grade, my mom was just over it, right? I can't imagine why, right? And so I went to public school for the first time as a 10-year-old who had been pretty sheltered up to that point. I'm going to get you to feel real sorry for 10-year-old me here in a second, okay? I remember feeling very different from everybody else in my class. I didn't know the musical artists that everybody else liked. In fact, I remember Biggie Smalls died that year. He was shot that year. And like kids in my class, I remember, were weeping about this. And I had no idea who Biggie was. I was like, is that even a real name? Like, what are you guys talking about? And I'm like, you know? I didn't get the jokes that they told. I didn't get the dirty jokes that they told. I even remember feeling out of place during recess. This is the part where you guys are like, "Oh, right." I would bring a book and I would like sit in the corner and read a book while the other kids were like playing and putzing around or whatever. Yeah. So now you're like getting some insight into my soul, right? It's just like therapy. I'm just healing right now. But it can be a difficult thing to feel like you don't belong, right? To feel different, to feel strange. Well, Peter starts off this letter, and he tells us that there's a real sense in which that is true for us as Christians, for all of us. He starts off his letter and he addresses his letter to the elect exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are churches throughout the country that we now know as Turkey, but at this time they were all parts of the Roman Empire. And this word exiles, he uses actually several times throughout the letter to describe who he's writing to. The Greek word is paroikos, and the word means foreign residents, people whose homeland is one country, but they're currently living and residing in a different country. The King James Version actually translates this word as aliens. He's writing this letter to aliens. And so you might think, well, Peter must be writing this letter then to a bunch of foreign aliens who moved to Turkey from somewhere else. Like they were from somewhere else and they moved there, and that's why he's calling them that. And some people have maybe thought that maybe Peter is writing to a group of Jews who moved to Turkey who were foreign residents there. But that actually doesn't fit, because everything else in the letter seems to indicate that Peter's audience is Gentiles who became Christians. In other words, he's not writing to actual foreign aliens. He's writing to people who were born in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They weren't dingbatters, okay? They weren't ditdots, okay? They were locals. They were Roman citizens. And yet, Peter calls them aliens, calls them exiles. He starts off this way because if you don't know who you are, then you won't know how you're supposed to live. We have to understand our identity, or we'll be really confused about how we fit into the world around us. But in Christ, we have a strange new identity. We are strangers. We're exiles. In the next chapter, Peter says it this way. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." And so he calls them exiles again, but he adds another word. He says, you're sojourners and exiles. Sojourner is literally, it's somebody who's just passing through, right? The King James Version translates this one, strangers. So they're strangers and aliens. They're sojourners and exiles. And then Peter does something very odd. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. But remember, he's writing to Gentiles. It would be as if I said to you, listen, church, since we are all obviously resident aliens, we need to pay attention how we live amongst these Americans. And some of you'd say, excuse me, bud, but I ain't no alien, okay? I bleed red, white, and blue, right? I'm property of Uncle Sam right here. And maybe some of the people hearing this letter from Peter thought the same thing. Like, listen, man, I got my documents. I am a Roman citizen. Would you stop calling me an alien? Like, hail Caesar, okay? But Peter is saying to them that if they're Christians, then in a very real sense, they are strangers and aliens, exiles. Not because they were aliens in a legal sense or in a national sense, but in a spiritual sense. In chapter 2, he refers to them as a holy nation. In other words, whatever nation they're actually from, in now that they belong to God, in Christ, it's as if they're a part of a new one. And so wherever they live, even if they were born there, even if they love their country, if they served in the military, they got a tattoo of the whole Constitution on their chest, if they want to belong to Jesus, they have a new primary allegiance. They have a new national identity. And all of us do. And therefore, if we have a new relationship to God and a new identity, then we also have a new relationship with the place that we call home. We're exiles now. When Peter closes this letter, he says something fascinating. I've read this letter a bunch of times, and I never noticed this. At the very end, this is how he sort of does his salutation at the end. He says, she who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting. She who is in Babylon. That's kind of a weird thing to say. What's he talking about? So it's very common for the apostles, when talking about the churches, to refer to the churches as she, right? So Peter's saying the church in Babylon sends you greeting. But Peter wasn't in Babylon. In fact, Babylon didn't even exist at the time that Peter was writing this letter. Babylon was in ruins. But Babylon had once been a great nation, a great world power. Babylon had actually conquered the Jewish people and had, in the Old Testament, taken the Jewish people into exile. Babylon, in its heyday, was the most wealthy and powerful nation in the world. It was the world empire. It was filled with greed and military might, and they ruthlessly and violently conquered other nations, and ultimately, God's judgment fell on Babylon, and it was destroyed. But now Peter is saying the church in Babylon greets you. He's using Babylon symbolically. Okay, there was no actual church in Babylon. He's using this symbolically, remembering in the Old Testament how Babylon once took God's people into exile. Now, almost all scholars actually believe that where Peter was when he wrote this letter was Rome, that Peter wrote this letter from Rome. And so what he's saying is Rome is like another Babylon, another rich and powerful empire that thinks it's the most amazing thing in the world. And just like God's people were once strangers in Babylon, they're still strangers today. So he says that the church from Babylon greets you. Knowing where we are and who we are is so important if we want to know how to live. It's impossible to live as we're meant to live in the world if we don't realize that we are God's people in exile, that we are strangers in a strange land. The thing about strangers in a strange land is that they are strange. They'll be strange. Maybe you remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den. You at least remember the lions, right? That was like your favorite one. You probably drew one or colored one as a kid, maybe. But do you remember why Daniel got thrown into the lion's den? Because he was strange. He was distinct. He was in exile in Babylon, actually, in the Old Testament exile. And he was a Jew in exile in Babylon, serving the Babylonian emperor. But he still prayed to Yahweh, his God. And as a result of the way that he was different, he wasn't like everybody else, he was strange, he was thrown into the lion's den. And Peter's point is, it's really no different for us. This was true for God's people then. It's actually always been true for God's people. And learning how to maintain our identity in exile is a very important aspect of being God's people. Now, we don't always think of ourselves this way. We certainly don't always live this way. In fact, imagine if I was writing a letter to another church. Maybe I was writing a letter to like a church in a developing country like Nepal or something like that, and writing from America, writing from a great nation that has really dominated global power. And if I signed that letter, "The church in Babylon greets you." You'd probably think I was being a little dramatic. You'd probably think, it's really not that bad, Brian. Like, there's no lion's dens here, right? And certainly, we do live in a wonderful place in many ways. And we have incredible freedoms that we can be incredibly thankful for. But hear this, there is a sense in which, until Jesus Christ returns, and it becomes on earth as it is in heaven, and the kingdoms of this world bow their knee to Christ, until that day, there's a sense in which we all live in Babylon. We all live in exile. But what's actually meant to be distinct about us? What's meant to be strange about us? Because one of the difficult things here is that we have this distinct identity, but we still live here, right? We're strangers and exiles in the land, but we still shop at Walmart like everybody else, right? We belong to a new world, and we're no longer defined by this world, but I'm still going to watch the Super Bowl, right? So what does it actually mean for us to be strangers, to be strange? Does it mean that you've got to be ignorant of famous rappers like 10-year-old Brian? Or you've got to sit in the corner during recess? Does it mean that you can't enjoy any aspects of pop culture? Does it mean that you can't participate in things that your friends are participating in? And we'll talk about some of this stuff and get practical in the coming weeks, but that's not where our strangeness starts. See, for some Christians, that seems like all they ever talk about is what they're not allowed to do. Like, that's the foundation. It's like all the stuff that I'm not allowed to do. And there are moments where that is important, where you should draw some distinct lines, and that becomes necessary. There are things that we should be cautious of if we want to maintain our distinction as exiles in this land, but that's not the foundation of what makes us strange. Our distinction is not primarily defined by what we don't do. The foundation of our distinction, as Peter says it, is our living hope. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we're strangers because we have a strange new hope. We live strange because our hope is strange. Well, what do I mean by our hope being strange? You know, one of the problems with growing up in a place where Christianity is sort of a majority Christian culture, right? A majority religion here. One of the problems with that is that you don't see how weird Christianity is, right? It becomes normal, even though it's actually not normal. Things that would have struck people very odd sound cliche to us. But the world is changing, and actually our nation is no longer a majority Christian place. And you could see that as a bad thing, but it's also an opportunity. It's an opportunity for Christianity to be weird again, for it to be distinct again. For us to be reminded that we are strangers and exiles, and that the hope that we have is different and it should feel different. So for example, Peter says we're born again. He says we're born again into a living hope. It's a pretty standard Christian phrase. Most of you probably didn't even flinch when I said it. But have you ever thought about the weirdness of this? When Jesus first used this phrase, Nicodemus, the guy he said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus was like, wait. It's like, so how can you be born again if you're old? Right? Like, how does that work? Am I supposed to like crawl back up in there? Like, what's this? Like, how does this? I don't understand. That's weird, right? But Peter says this is the foundation of our hope. What not where we're born physically or what kind of a family we're born into, not what country we're born into, not what race or ethnicity we're born as. Our true hope is being spiritually born again into a new family, into a new citizenship. Now, being born again is something that maybe we say a lot, but we don't always think about what it means. Sometimes we just think about it as like getting our ticket punched for heaven, right? Like, did you get born again? Yeah, I said that prayer. Cool. I guess you're good to go. That sounds great. Sounds good. You're born again. But that's actually not how the Bible talks about this. Peter says, are you born again into a living hope? Great. That means that you're a stranger and an exile in the world now. Like, your new birth distances you from your old way of life. The one that was defined by the world around you and the culture around you, you've now been born again into a new way of life defined by God's family. You're born again into a new family with God as your father, with Jesus Christ as your true older brother, and with all kinds of other brothers and sisters in this family of God where you're all fellow exiles together figuring out this new way to be human in the kingdom of God. And the foundation of this strange new way to live is the hope that we have. Peter says we're born into a living hope. So just a few quick points about our hope that Peter makes, because if we want to know how to live in the world as exiles, the beginning of this is having the hope that Peter's talking about. And first of all, it's a sure hope. We have a sure hope. You know, one of the problems when you talk about hope from the Bible is that the way we use this word is different from the way they use this word. Our English word for hope is actually very weak. We say things like, gee, I sure hope so. And what that basically means is that thing you're talking about is not going to happen. Like, it's definitely not going to happen. Like, you just give up on that dream, right? That's not at all what this word means in the Bible. The word hope meant for Peter an absolute assurance of the final victory of God for this world and for our lives. Not just, like, I sure hope my team wins the Super Bowl, but more like, I have a sure and steady assurance based on the 5 Super Bowls that Tom Brady has already won, and based on the fact that even if they don't play a great game, they'll probably cheat, that we can basically guarantee that the Patriots are going to win the Super Bowl. Spoiler alert, right? I actually don't even care. I'm sorry. I don't have a dog in this fight. I knew I'd get a rise out of you, so I just wanted to wake you up. But listen, as confident as we can be in Tom Brady and his championship arm, it's actually even more of a potent, sure hope than that. It's not just based on what you think will most likely happen. This is based on what's already been declared. Peter says, God has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And guess what? Peter saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Okay, he's not like, I hope that there's a resurrection one day. Like, he saw him face to face. My Lord and my God. This hope is not based on what might happen in the future. It's based on the reality of God's decisive action in the world. God raised Jesus. Peter saw it. Jesus promised that he was the resurrection and the life, and that anyone who believes in him will never die, and we can take it to the bank. So it's a sure hope. But also, it's a hope beyond the rewards of this world. Now, this is where we start to feel some of that strangeness. Peter says in verse 4, he says, we have a hope that's to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, the way that the citizens of this world live is by putting their ultimate hope in what this world can offer. In the riches, the pleasures, the successes, the achievements, the sexual conquests, the wealth, the romances, the praise of men, the fame, the honor, the glory that this world can give. Those are the hopes that we have that this world offers. But an exile in this world, a stranger in this world, has an inheritance, has a hope in an inheritance that's kept in heaven, that's kept with Jesus. Now, it takes eyes of faith to live for that kind of hope. It takes the willingness to be strange to live for that kind of hope, but the rewards are rich. Peter says that this inheritance that we have, that's beyond the walls of this world, he says it's imperishable, first of all. So it's permanent, unlike the very temporary and transient rewards of this world. It's imperishable. He says it's undefiled. In other words, it's perfectly pure and righteous and sinless. So many of this world's rewards require compromise. You want to get on top in this world? How many people are you going to have to walk over? How many lines will you have to cross? How many of the least of these will you have to ignore to be number one in this world? To get the rewards that this world offers, you often have to darken your soul. But the rewards that Jesus offers does not corrupt our soul. They actually purify us. We're waiting for this undefiled hope. And he also says it's unfading. In other words, there's a beauty to this inheritance that never dims. Everything that we grasp in this world will fade. The beauty blinds us at first, but then we're left chasing what once was. As one of my favorite songs that we sing says, "Let you who boast tomorrow's gain tell me, what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn. All glory be to Christ." Because his glory is unfading. It's appropriate that we're giving today to Hope is Alive as we're talking today about our living hope. And I talked to a bunch of guys this week who talked about how Jesus has made them new, and so they have hope again. Not just for the next life when they die, but for this life, right now, they have hope again. And when we're born again, we are born into a new hope in Jesus. And this isn't limited to just the people who earn it or deserve it. This is for anybody. This is for anybody that needs hope, which is everybody. Today, you might be in despair. Maybe you're here today and you're hearing us talk about a sober living home and actually you're addicted. Or you know somebody who is. Or maybe you're experiencing depression. Last week, Elise actually had a picture that she shared with me where she felt like somebody was struggling with despair and was contemplating suicide. You know, our county is one of the highest suicide-rated counties in North Carolina. In a room this large, it's likely that somebody in this room could be experiencing despair. Somebody said this week, one of the guys, when we were talking about Hope is Alive, he was talking about, he said, despair is contagious, but hope is contagious too. And hope comes through Jesus Christ. And hope can come alive for you today. Whatever you're walking in, that's what Jesus does. He's our source of hope. Or maybe it's not some deep level of depression or darkness or despair or addiction. Maybe you're just realizing that the things that you're looking to for hope in this life are actually dead ends. They're not imperishable. They're not unfading. They are passing away. You don't have to be at the end of your rope to realize that you need a living hope. You just have to see the emptiness of the hopes outside of Christ. The world has its hope set on the meaninglessness of sin and ultimately has no hope in the face of death. But we who are exiles and strangers in this world, we are born again for the next. We have a living hope. You know, many days living for our living hope in Jesus feels counterintuitive, it feels weird, and it might even feel unsatisfying. You might feel like you're missing out on things, like your friends are all swiping right on Tinder, and you feel like maybe you can't participate in that at the same way, or you would just love to get into some sort of a romantic relationship that you're, you know, you feel like Jesus is saying that wouldn't be good for you, but your gut is saying, that's what I want. Like, your flesh is just like, I need that. Sometimes living for Jesus can be unsatisfying. There's a day coming, though, for all of us when it's only our hope in Jesus that'll make any sense at all. Picture this day. You're on your deathbed. And as you are down to your final breaths, you can feel it in your chest. Like, it's not much left, right? And your family is gathered around your bedside. What song do you want them to have memorized so that they can sing you into eternity? What do you want them to remind you of in that moment? I'll tell you what it's not. I don't want them to sing Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. Remind me what a boss I am. I don't want them to sing Que Sera Sera, whatever will be, will be. And I don't want them to sing some top 40 song about how much money I might make or how hot my girlfriend is. I want to hear about my living hope. I want to hear, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Or maybe when on that day, the great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb that was for sinners slain is making all things new. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light, and we forever his people shall be. All glory be to Christ. I want to hear a resurrection song because I've got a resurrection hope beyond the walls of this world. And that's the only hope that lasts. Other hopes fade away at the pain of life and the finality of death, but not our hope in Jesus. Peter says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, we can do a whole sermon on just those verses about suffering, but we have a hope that endures through suffering and death. You know, I was going through buying a house when Florence rolled in. It's easy to put our hope in things like houses, but my hope was in jeopardy during that storm. Peter says we have a hope in Jesus that the strongest storms of life cannot possibly take away from us. He says some stuff about suffering, and suffering is real. And some of you might come in here and you are being grieved right now by various trials, and he wants to lift our eyes up, and he says, listen, they're just for a little while. The hope we have in Jesus is unending. In Peter's day, the Christians that he's writing to were being persecuted. Some were being thrown in jail. Some had lost family members. Some were being thrown into Colosseums and being ripped apart by animals. And he had the audacity to say, it's just for a little while. And he says, the hope that we have is greater than the pain. And in the meantime, he says that these struggles can actually strengthen and establish us, right? Because of our living hope in Christ, our suffering and our trials don't crush us. They don't wreck us. They refine us. He compares suffering to a furnace. He says it's like a fire. Now, of course, a furnace can burn you to a crisp. Unless you're gold, then it actually just burns away everything that isn't gold, and it refines you. For people who've been born into a living hope, there's no such thing as wasted suffering. The suffering is pushing us deeper into Jesus Christ, pushing us closer and closer to our living hope in him. And in our suffering, we're actually following the patterns of Jesus. In verse 11, he says that the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, Christ himself suffered before he was glorified. If that pattern was good enough for Jesus, then for those of us who are strangers in this world with a living hope before us, we can suffer now and there is glory before us. So let's recap real quick. Peter says, whoever you are, wherever you live, if you're a Christian, you're an exile, you're a stranger in the world now, but we've been born again to a living hope. Our hope isn't in what's passing away around us, it's in what's being kept in Jesus for us, and so we can endure suffering, even death, fixing our eyes on that hope. But what you might realize is that that takes faith. And Peter ends in this passage by saying, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And you may have heard that you become a Christian by faith, right? You just believe in Jesus. But we often reduce this idea of faith to just agreeing with some simple beliefs. But faith is more than that. Faith is living in one world as a citizen of another world. That faith is embracing your life as an exile and a stranger because the hope that's before you in Jesus is better than the hope of this world. So our only hope to live as exiles is by clinging to our hope by faith. It's not a hope that's anchored in our physical senses and what we can see or touch. Peter says, this is what faith looks like. I love this. He says, though you haven't seen Jesus, you love him. He says, you don't see him now. You've never met him before, but you believe in him and you look to him for your hope and for your joy. Now, Peter had seen Jesus and loved him. Lucky dog there. That's not fair. But Peter is clearly moved by those who still love him, haven't not seen him. The people that he's talking to, the people who got this letter from Peter, these scattered Gentiles, they had not only did they never meet Jesus, they had no national connection to Jesus. They lived miles and miles away from where Jesus lived. They never walked the streets of Jerusalem where Jesus walked. They had no ethnic or cultural connection to Jesus. All they had were stories of the Savior. They had the good news of his love, of his death and resurrection, of the fact that Jesus' love and death weren't, it wasn't limited to just his ethnic kin, to the Jewish people, but he came for all people. And they were told this, and by faith, those Gentiles who never saw Jesus began to love him. And this is our story as well. We haven't seen Jesus physically, but our hope is in the reality of his resurrection and trusting that when we walk through fire, he walks through it with us. That means that we can live passionately in this world, but with our eyes on the next and our hope in the next. We know that we have purpose here. We haven't just been left here. We've been sent here, right? By faith, we see that Jesus put us here as strangers and exiles, not to escape this world, but to fill it with his love and his glory, to bring this living hope to others, and that takes faith. As Peter dwells on this idea of exiles being tested by fire, having faith in Jesus anyways, I think it's very possible that he had the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in his mind. Another Sunday school classic. You remember that one, don't you? Well, did you know that that story also happened in the Babylonian exile? The Jewish people were in exile, and those weren't even their real names. Their Jewish names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those were their Hebrew names. But when they were carried off to Babylon and Jerusalem was conquered, the Babylonians changed their names and put them to work. Basically said, you're Babylonians now. I don't care if your name's Hananiah. I'm calling you, you know, Shadrach. But even though they worked in Babylon and they lived in Babylon and they had Babylonian names, they were strangers there. They were exiles because their hope was set on something different. And that didn't make life easy for them. The Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, set up a giant statue of himself, and he commanded everyone in Babylon to bow down and worship it. You know, the land that we will find ourselves in exile in will often tell us what we should be worshiping, and there will often be consequences for disobeying. In this case, the consequence was a fiery furnace. You don't bow down to the statue, you get thrown in the fiery furnace. In Peter's day, too, people were experiencing religious persecution. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had every opportunity to conform and just do what the king was saying and avoid punishment. And the king even gave them a second chance when they didn't. He said, what's wrong with you? Why didn't you bow down and worship? Don't you know I'm going to throw you into the furnace? And this is what they said. I love their response. They said, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. It's a beautiful picture of faith in exile. God is able to deliver us from the fire, and in fact, he will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down, because why would we turn away from our living hope to bow down to your big, dumb statue? That thing can't save me. So Nebuchadnezzar gets angry, and he tells his guards to turn up the fiery furnace 7 times hotter, so hot that when they throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in, the guards that throw them in are actually burned up and die on the spot. But then something strange happens. The king says to his advisor, hey, we threw 3 guys in the fiery furnace, right? Yeah, why? Because I see 4 men in there, and one of them looks like the Son of God. They went into the furnace in faith, and Jesus was in there with them. And we might be exiles and strangers in this world, and that could result in pain and suffering and loss and marginalization. I don't know. But Jesus is with us. We haven't seen him, but we love him. And ultimately, we know that we will never be thrown into a fiery furnace hotter than the one that he endured in our place. He went to death for us so that we could have a living hope. And that means that whatever happens to us, we can it'll be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As the band comes up, and we consider the communion table, and some of you are enduring some stuff right now, and you need to know that Jesus is with you in it. You need to be reminded of your living hope. That suffering, it won't burn you to a crisp as Jesus walks with you. It'll make you gold. It'll make you shine like the sun in the presence of Jesus. But in the meantime, we're the strangers of this world. We're the ones who don't worship the same things as our neighbors, who are content to be at the bottom of this world because we know that in Jesus' kingdom, the last shall be first. And so we don't see Jesus, but he's with us. We love him. We come to him at the table, and he comes to us in fellowship with us. We call this meal communion. It means fellowship with God. We're reminded that Jesus is with us, and he suffered for us. And as he is with us, we might suffer for him. but he gives us himself. He gives us his broken body and his shed blood to remind us of his love, to strengthen us and nourish us as we are sojourners in this world. We might have to make decisions like Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that separate us from others. There might be a decision on your plate right now where you're actually conforming and you realize that actually, man, your living hope should call you into some kind of distinction that you're failing to live out right now. And you need to know that as you make that difficult decision, that Jesus will be with you in it. He rewards those who put their faith in him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Whatever happens to us, hope is alive in us because of Jesus. Let's pray.